Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3. We continue our series tonight on biblical masculinity and femininity, and in our last few sermons, we've been focused on what does it mean to be a woman according to the Word of God. And we've been in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, in which Peter spends the first six verses addressing women and in particular wives in their attitudes and their dispositions toward their husbands. And the general characteristic of a wife toward her husband is to be one of willing and cheerful submission to his leadership. Peter begins in verse 1. He says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." And then he goes on down through the passage and he opens up in various ways this duty of a wife's submission to her husband. This morning we saw the nature of this submissive attitude in verse 4, that it is to come from the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. We saw the motives that Peter gives to a Christian woman to have and cultivate this hidden person of the heart, that it is an imperishable quality which will never fade away. It is very precious in the sight of God. It brings His approval and His favor upon her, and it places her among the most honored and the blessed women of all time, like the holy women of former times, and it makes her one of the children of Sarah. This evening, we want to finish our thoughts on verse 6 and then continue into verse 7. In verse 6, Peter says, "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." He exhorts the women here to do what is right in the sight of God, which in this passage includes her submission to her own husband, having a gentle and quiet spirit, and he tells her to do this without being frightened by any fear. Without being frightened that to do God's will in this passage, to have this attitude and disposition toward her husband, to not have any fear that this would bring ultimately any harm upon her. But Peter speaks here of fear. What is the fear that he is speaking of? Some we might think here in this passage it would refer to unbelieving husbands, because he has spoken of them back in verses 1 and 2. And the unbelieving husband who is disobedient to the word, at times he may treat his wife in a harsh manner. But she should not be fearful that a proper submission to her husband will bring any harm upon her. Others would say that in this passage, the fear that Peter speaks of is a general fear that comes from the sinful world and from the persecution that these women had to face. A Christian woman, Peter says, should not fear their intimidation. She should do what is right. And in this general context in which Peter wrote these words, believers were facing the pressure of a hostile world and even intense persecution. And there were various fears that could arise in doing what is right in such a sinful world. Peter mentions down in verse 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to do harm to you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." For one who wants to live righteously in a sinful world, there are many fears that they must overcome. There is the fear of intimidation. There is the fear of shame and mockery and being ostracized by others. There is the fear here in this context of governmental persecution and suffering. Peter calls it a fiery ordeal among you. There is the fear of losing one's work and possession and homes, and these believers had. There is the fear of harsh, unreasonable masters. There are many fears that can arise from many different quarters. And fear tempts us to turn away from the path of righteousness, to be more conformed to the world so that we do not need to face such opposition anymore. Fear is a temptation to a Christian to turn away from the way of righteousness, to be overcome by such fears. And in particular, Peter is speaking here of Christian women. He says at the end of verse 6 that you should do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And he sets Sarah before us here as a primary example of a woman who overcame such fears. Sarah lived a pure and upright life as a woman of God, and she possessed all the character that Peter speaks of in this chapter. Back up in verse 2, she had a chaste and respectful behavior. In verses 3 and 4, she adorned herself not so much outwardly, but inwardly with that hidden person of the heart and a gentle and quiet spirit. In verse 5, she was one of the holy women of former times. She hoped in God and she was submissive to her husband. And in verse 6, in all of these things, she did not fear the consequences of living such a godly life as a holy woman. She was undeterred from doing God's will. Despite the intimidation, the opposition of others, Sarah was a woman who trusted God, and her confidence in Him enabled her to maintain a quiet, gentle spirit of confidence in Him in the midst of great uncertainties and difficulties and even dangers in her life. If we were to go back to the book of Genesis, we would find in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham was 75 years old, and he was living with Sarah in the land of the Chaldeans. And he was living a very comfortable, and she was with him in a very comfortable life in their native land. And God came to Abraham and told Abraham to go forth from this country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And Sarah had to follow Abraham from the land that she had always known into a foreign land where they did not know where they were going. And they lived the rest of their lives in this land of Canaan, wandering about as aliens and living in tents. And it was supposed to be the promised land. But famine came on the land and drove them out down to the Negev and even into the land of Egypt. And there were dangers all around them. There were dangers from Pharaoh, dangers from other kings, dangers from foreign armies. And there was that occasion when Abraham was commanded by God to take their only son Isaac, the son of the promise, and bring him up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. There were many trials in the life of Sarah. And there were many occasions for Sarah to fear. But she was a woman who hoped in God, and she had the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit before her husband. She was not perfect or without sin. There were times when she committed grievous mistakes in judgment. Peter does not commend those, but he does commend the overall pattern of Sarah's life. It was one of faithful trust and confidence of God, and it enabled her to live in submission to her husband, despite any fear that might come upon her. She was not frightened by any fears of the troubles and the trials of life. It is the woman who has the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit like Sarah who can maintain her hope and confidence in God without being frightened. We notice in the beginning of verse 6 that Peter tells us Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And there was only one occasion in the record of Genesis where Sarah called Abraham Lord. We should turn back to that passage briefly in the book of Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And the chapter begins with Abraham sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And three men pass by, and one of them is later revealed to be a pre-incarnate theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham sees these three men. He wants to be hospitable to them and provide them with some food. And so he goes to Sarah, who is in the tent, and he requests help from her in verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." And Sarah does what Abraham requests, and then Abraham sets the food before the three men, and we read down in verse 9. "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' And he said, 'Behold, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, and Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' And Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Verse 12 was the only time that Sarah called Abraham Lord. And it was an occasion of the Lord's rebuke for her laughing at his promise. For 25 years, she had heard this promise of a son, and it had not yet been fulfilled. And so when she hears it again, she seems to stumble into unbelief, and she laughs. And the Lord has to reprove her. And then she denies that she laughed, and he must reprove her again and say, "No, but you did laugh." This is the only occasion in which Sarah calls Abraham Lord. And this is what Peter is speaking of back in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. God looks back upon that occasion in Genesis chapter 18, and he brings that occasion now before us in 1 Peter chapter 3, not as an occasion of reproach upon Sarah, but an occasion of approval of her. And God shows us here how ready He is to forgive and to forget the transgressions of His people. It was an occasion in Genesis 18 for Him to speak reproof. It is an occasion now for Him to speak approval upon Sarah. He is the God who says, I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And He desires to look with favor and approval upon the character of His people. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 12, when Sarah laughed in the tent, the word Lord was the only word in everything that she said that was good. Everything else Sarah said was out of unbelief. It was the only word that she said that was good. And yet God takes that one word and uses it here to approve her. We often remember our sins, but God is willing to cover them and forget them. One man writes, it deserves notice as a proof of how ready God is to approve and testify His approbation of what is good in the conduct of His people. After the lapse of so many ages, she is spoken honorably of. How readily does God pardon the sins of the upright in heart, and how highly does He estimate, and how graciously does He accept our poorest services. So Peter has spent 6 verses discussing the duties of a wife to her husband, but duties are mutual in the marriage relationship, and there are the duties of a husband to his wife. And so Peter now addresses these more briefly, but just as forcefully in verse 7. He says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." 2 duties here of a husband to his wife. The first is to live with her in an understanding way, to dwell with her according to knowledge. And the first idea in these words is that a husband and a wife should live together, or they should dwell together in their own home, in their own dwelling place. Husbands, you husbands, dwell with your own wives. This is why God said in the first marriage in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It is a principle dictated by nature that a man leaves the home of his father and his mother, and he establishes his own, a new household of himself and his wife. And this principle of a husband and wife dwelling together in their own home is one that should not be violated except under the most unusual circumstances, and only temporarily when necessary. A husband and wife should dwell together in their own dwelling place. And this would speak to husbands who sometimes live apart from their wives in distant places, and sometimes for long periods of time. Such a thing is sometimes done, and it is often justified because of some financial need. But it is a violation of this passage. The duties of a husband to his wife and the duties of a wife to her husband can only be fulfilled when they live and dwell together in the same home. You husbands, likewise, live or dwell with your wife. For the husband to live or to dwell together in this way with his wife implies that he spends much time with her. She is the priority in terms of his time. He does not just live with her under the same roof. She is his closest friend. She is his lifetime chosen companion. He provides for her. He must go out and work. But the vast majority of his leisure time should be spent at home with her and with their children. The husband who spends excessive time in his work, or the husband who has hobbies that takes him away from his wife, so that he spends too much time away from home, he is a man who is often headed for trouble in his marriage. Solomon said in Proverbs 28 and 27 in verse 8 that as a bird wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. The best, the most desirable place for a man to be when his work of necessity is done is to be at home with his wife. Husbands, live with your wives. Perhaps the most common source of marital problems is a lack of communication between a husband and a wife. A wife needs the communication of her husband. She has her cares. She has her anxieties, especially the mother of children. And she needs her husband to share her burdens. She needs communication from her husband, and there is no way it can take place without this being fulfilled, that a husband dwell with his wife. Frequent, unhurried, daily periods of conversation, communication between the wife and her husband, the husband and the wife, and this is the way that their love and affection for one another grows over the years. You husbands likewise live or dwell with your wives. But then Peter adds, in an understanding way, or the King James translates it, dwell with them according to knowledge. And this would mean that a Christian husband, he should live with his wife in an understanding way of what the gospel requires of him, that he should have an intelligent knowledge of what the Word of God demands. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. But for a husband to live with his wife in an understanding way involves more than just that. It means that a husband must conduct himself toward his wife in a way of consideration, in a way in which he knows his wife in a very personal manner, in regard to her particular strengths and weaknesses, in regard to her own personality and emotional temperament. A husband must have a knowledge of his own wife. He must know the desires and the goals, the frustrations, the disappointments of his wife. He must know what things cheer his wife and encourage her. He must know what things discourage his wife and dishearten her. And he must use all the knowledge of those things with wisdom to live with her in a way that brings most benefit to their marriage relationship. A husband must know his wife, her emotional and spiritual makeup, so that he can speak to her with kindness, with sensitivity, so that he avoids all harshness. He is able to sympathize with her and comfort her and encourage her according to her needs. There may be some circumstances, some things that may be said which would be an injury to her. They are different for a different each wife. Every man's wife is unique. He must be intimately aware of her and live with her, understanding who she is. A husband must be committed to the sanctification of his wife, to his growth, to her growth in the Christian life, so that she makes progress and she is a blessing to all who know her. A husband must know how to guide and direct his wife in spiritual matters. This is part of what Peter is speaking of here. Live with your wives in an understanding way. How does a husband gain this wisdom? In the same way that he gains wisdom in every other area of the Christian life, by reading the Word of God and by prayer. If any man lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. A man must know the Word and prayer to be a man who lives in this way. Peter now gives us a reason why a husband should live with his wife in an understanding way. He says, because she is a weaker vessel. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Now, both the man and the woman are what Peter calls here vessels. We are both made from the same dust of the ground, by the hand of God, and we are both weak as creatures, but the woman in general is the weaker of the two. She is not weaker in her mind or her intellect. She is not weaker in her moral virtues or graces. And there are times when a woman's perseverance and fortitude is stronger than a man's. And even the weaknesses of a woman become her strength in the proper place and in the right setting. When Peter says she is a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, live with her in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. He means live with her in such a way that you do not take advantage, that you as a man, a husband, do not in any way take advantage of any weakness that may be found in your wife. There are three ways in which we may think of a woman as the weaker vessel. And the first is in regard to her physical frame, which is weaker. Her stature is not as generally as large as a man's. She has less physical strength than he does. And most husbands could easily overpower their wives if they desired. Peter cautions them here not to take advantage of their wife in any way, since she is a weaker vessel. A second way in which a woman is weaker is in terms of the authority in the marriage relationship. The man is the head, he is the leader, he is the one who has authority in the marriage, and the wife is to submit to him. But what Peter is warning here is that the man is not to use his authority in any heavy-handed way. He is not to use his place of authority in the marriage for any selfish end. She is to have a gentle and quiet spirit in submission to her husband, and he is to have a gentle and tender spirit in the use of his authority in the marriage. Live with her in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. But then the third way in which a woman is a weaker vessel is in her emotional makeup. She is more sensitive. She is more easily affected, more easily prone to emotional upset. And so it requires a husband to be careful, to be kind, to be tender, to be careful in the words that he uses. The emotional sensitivity of a woman is her strength in its proper place. But it also makes her more prone to emotional hurt when there is any conflict, when there is any criticism in the marriage. And the husband should speak to his wife not in harsh and angry tones, and not with unnecessary criticism. Criticism only when absolutely necessary, and in a most kind and tender way. He should speak to his wife in positive and with affirming words. He should do little things from time to time that show his affection for his wife. Men tend to live in their own little world of indifference and insensitivity to their wives. Their own little world, detached from their wives. Peter is saying, get out of that little world of yours and enter into the world of your wife. And live with her with affection. And know her and understand what she is going through. A husband may at times not be deliberately unkind to his wife, but he may be forgetful, unmindful of her sensitivities and her particular needs. And so he unintentionally injures the one whom he loves. And so Peter is reminding the man to live with her in an understanding way, to be purposefully considerate and kind of her. A husband comes home from a long day of work. His mind is filled with all the tensions and the difficulties of the workplace. He needs his wife so that he can vent with her. But he comes home from work and his wife is at home and she has her own discouragements and troubles and burdens throughout the long day, especially a mother with young children, and the wife needs to vent as well. And the husband should be mindful of his wife and understand her in this regard. And a husband can do little things to show his wife affection. Not just flowers on anniversary day, and not just a card on the birthday, but a little flower now and then, and a little card stating his love and affection to her. It does not take a great deal of money and not a great deal of effort, and it means much more to the wife than a man sometimes understands. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman. The second duty of the husband in verse 7 is to grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. We are speaking of a Christian husband with his Christian wife. And the husband is to treat his wife with honor, with an honor that belongs to her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She is on equal spiritual standing with him in the kingdom of God and in the salvation of Christ. the privileges, the blessings that belong to him, they belong to her equally. There is no distinction. She is a fellow heir. She is a joint heir with him of life. Peter speaks of grace. And grace is the unmerited favor of God. And all salvation begins with God's grace and with grace alone. We all stand before God guilty in ourselves. We stand before him condemned for our sins. And we are worthy of nothing from him. And we can do nothing in ourselves to save ourselves. We are guilty. We are condemned. But in that guilty and condemned state, it is there that the grace of God comes to us. And God comes to us in his grace and in his favor. And he saves us because of what his Son, Jesus Christ, has accomplished. It is given to us as a free gift. We do not deserve any of it. It is all of his favor freely given to us. And a Christian husband recognizes that this is what God has done for his wife. Peter calls it the grace of life because it is the grace that brings us into eternal life. We had death, but now we have life, the grace of life. The life that we live now in this world is not really worthy of life, of the name life. Because what is this life that we live right now? It is a continual dying. It is an incessant downward movement to the grave. The life that we live now passes quickly. The years are like vapors. They are gone. But the life that we speak of here is an eternal, everlasting life. It is life in the presence of God. It is life before the throne of Christ. It is life where there is no death, and there is no crying or pain or curse. And it is life forever. And Peter calls it the grace of life. And a Christian man recognizes that his wife is a fellow heir with him of this life. It is imperishable, it is undefiled, it will not fade away, it is reserved in heaven for him and for her as well. He may have greater authority in the marriage relationship, but his wife is equal to him in the spiritual blessings of eternal life. Grace is sovereign, it is free, it is unmerited. And there is no greater gift that any man or woman could receive in this life than this grace of life that has come upon us. And a Christian husband who has some sense of what this means for him, that he was guilty, that he was condemned, that he was a sinner and he was saved by grace. If he recognizes something of what it means to him, if he has some sight of the value and the worth of it, then he will see the same thing in his wife and the honor that Peter commands here will flow easily from him to her in all of his ways with her. Grant her honor. Grant her respect. Grant her the dignity that she deserves. She is a fellow heir with you of the grace of life. We may not recognize how great the change is that Peter speaks of in this verse when he speaks of the honor that should be given to a wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Because in the days in which Peter lived, a woman did not have this honor. And it is only in Christian nations where the gospel has come where such an honor has been given to women. Christianity has elevated women. And this is a great truth that has changed the world. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. There is nothing that is more fitted to a husband to lead him to honor his wife. There is nothing that should bind their hearts more together and make their duties toward one another easy and pleasant than this, that they are fellow heirs together of the grace of life. There is a union in marriage that is natural. But this speaks of a union that is much higher. This is a union in Christ, in which both are reconciled to God in heaven and have peace with Him. And so they have peace with one another. And they look forward to their future glory. And they remind one another and they encourage one another. And they do all they can to advance one another toward that great end. And day by day they are moving closer and closer to it. Natural love may rise very high. But it can never know the love that exists between a husband and a wife who are fellow heirs of the grace of life. God must be the center of their marriage. Christ must be obeyed in all that He says. And when they live in that way, His grace, His blessings will be made known to them. They are only heirs now. They shall have the full salvation in the world to come. Now they may know some taste and some foretaste of it. Only believers can know such blessings and have such a hope that binds their hearts together in a Christian marriage. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, John says, but when He appears, we shall be like Him, both husband and wife, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed upon Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Peter now gives a motive to Christian husbands at the end of verse 7 to live in this way. And he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. He speaks to Christian husbands. And he assumes here that a Christian husband is a praying man. And he assumes here that a Christian man desires his prayers to be heard and answered from heaven. A Christian man desires his prayers to be unhindered as they rise up to the throne of God. And Peter here is giving a warning to the husband that God takes this matter so seriously in regard to his living with his wife that God Himself will in some way interrupt their fellowship. And God will in some way hinder his prayers before his throne if he is not living as Peter tells him to. Peter's words at the end of verse 7, so that your prayers may not be hindered, they should strike deep into the heart of a Christian man. Because what spiritual good do we have? And what can we do if our prayers are hindered? We have nothing, and we can do nothing if our prayers do not rise unhindered to God. We are told in the book of Hebrews to come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But what will happen to us if we come to that throne and our prayers are hindered, and our prayers are ineffectual? Our whole spiritual life will be undermined, and harm will come to us. What good can there be upon a man's marriage and his home and all the needs there? And what good can come upon his children who are in so much need of their father's prayers at the throne of grace? There should be nothing that a Christian man is not more concerned about than this, than his access to the throne of God in prayer. How careful a Christian man should be that he lives in this way with his wife, in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and giving her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. How important it is in God's sight that we live in this way. There might have been many other things that Peter used in this verse as a motive to stir men up to live in this way. There might have been many other things that he used, but he uses prayer, which shows us the importance of prayer to God and to us. How important prayer ought to be. Peter uses it as the one motive in our verse. What really lies behind all that Peter says in verse 7 is a general principle of the Christian life, and it is the connection between our duties and our devotional life. There is a connection between the two. We have our duties, we have our devotional life. In this verse, there is the duty of the Christian husband in living with his wife, and there is the devotional life of prayer, and the two are connected. And when we are careless and indifferent in regard to our duties and our conduct in life, then we will not have privilege and blessing and joy and delight in our devotional life as we should. The two are connected in the Christian life, and the same thing can be said of many other areas. There is this general principle in the Christian life that there is the connection between our conduct and our devotional life. May God help us to live as we should. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us tonight as men and women, husbands and wives. Give us grace and wisdom to fulfill your word. Take away our sins that so easily hinder us, and give us your help from heaven to love the Word of God and walk in the light of it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have said to us, that is for our good, our happiness, our joy in this life and in the life to come. O Lord, be pleased now to bless and be with us through this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.